I have set before you today life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. First of all, I apologize for the frog in my throat. It struck me suddenly during the 8:30 service during the communion prayer, which is an awkward time for it to strike. So if I have to clear my throat a few times during my sermon, forgive me for that. When my father-in-law, Bill, was on the mission field in Siberia, Russia, one of the ways he maintained his sanity in a strange cultural context was to write about his family's experiences in Siberia. He's a great storyteller, and even though all the stories are true, they also happen to be pretty funny. In one particular story, he regales an interaction with a ticket agent. They were trying to buy train tickets at a station in Yakutia, whom he lovingly nicknamed the Ticket Dragon. His wife, Robin, my mother-in-law, presented the dragon with an official government document that was proof of their residency and right to travel within Russia. Catherine, the name of that document, please. Yeah, I'm not even going to bother trying to say that. Anyway, it's a very important document. It was hard to get. But I'll let Bill take it from here because he tells the story so well I could hardly do it justice unless I just tell you, read what he wrote. Forgetting that in Russia, a petty clerk can trump the most illegal of documents, we way too confidently handed these through the ticket window. "What is this?" the dragon prompted, picking at the edge of one like it was a mummified rat. Once my wife got her sagging jaw under control, she articulated, "It shows that we're residents in Russia with the right to travel anywhere in the country." "Well, I don't know anything about it," she proclaimed, apparently ending the transaction. Most Russians would recognize defeat staring them in the face and look for a way around the dragon or maybe to bribe her. But a few Americans like Robin, however, have wild and dangerous notions about being equal, even senior to public servants. So Robin smiled and dug in. "Excuse me, but this is a valid document. You can sell tickets to us based on this. You should be able to." Uh-oh, misstep. "Don't tell me what I should do. You keep that up and I'll put you at the back of the longest line in this building." Whereupon Robin, instead of meekly accepting the hand that she had been dealt, calmly changed the subject. She asked what day of the week trains went to Moscow. This brilliant gambit caught the dragon so flat-footed that she actually turned to look it up. They agreed on a date of travel. Things started to smooth out. "How many passengers?" she fired. "4. My husband and I and our 2 children. "What?" she exploded. "Your documents are only for the 2 of you. "If you'll turn the page," Robin sweetly informed, "you will find our children listed there." Now, this really seemed to wrung her, but the page in the end was turned. And what she found there was unacceptable. "This will not do," she intoned. "I must see their birth certificates and passports," which we, prepared for this contingency, of course, had with us, presenting them with carefully straight faces. Sensing that defeat was near, the dragon played her last card. "These documents are unacceptable. They are in English. I cannot read English." The gambit only won her a sympathetic little smile from Robin. "Of course the American documents are in English, but see, the document numbers all match to our Russian documents, which you can read. We'd like a sleeping compartment for 4 on the 11th, please." Surrender was complete. Money passed, tickets exchanged. The story is even better than what I just read. It's even longer than this, but this gives the sort of salient points. And it serves as a wonderful foil to what we're about to get into today. My father-in-law's story reveals a sort of functional lawlessness, a bureaucracy replete with its complexity, yet in the hands of a clerk, ever-moving goalposts, unclear standards, shifting consequences. Compare how you might feel in front of this particular clerk, this ticket dragon, with how you might feel before the God who presents himself in our Old Testament reading today. When set up against our Deuteronomy lesson, we see, in fact, the polar opposite. We arrive now at the part of Moses' parting sermon to the Israelites that makes this little speech of his far more than just a fine example of good rhetoric. This part makes his speech an enforceable law. A law is not merely a collection of moral precepts or social regulations in the abstract. A law is enforceable, which is to say that it comes with established and defined benefits for compliance and equally clear penalties for transgression. The biblical term for this legal reality is called blessings and curses. And it's interesting to note when you compare the law of Moses to the laws of the time period, the laws of Hammurabi or out of Babylonia or some of the laws out of the Hittites or among the Egyptians, you find that they all include this crucial component, blessings and curses, usually at the end, as in fact we find them in the law of Moses. This short passage reveals to us a number of key dynamics which animate Israel's legal relationship with her God, or to use biblical language, her covenant with him. The first to note is that these laws are entirely accessible to the Hebrew imagination, verses 11 through 14. God's expectations are clearly laid out. They are not obscure. They are not hidden from sight. They are not difficult to discern, verse 11. They do not require some kind of special class of legal or religious elite to interpret them for them. For God himself has come down from heaven and spoken in the plain hearing of all the people. Indeed, his voice thundered from the Mount of Sinai. You can read about it in Exodus 19. We see this summarized in verse 12 of today's lesson. His requirements are not foreign and incomprehensible to them, as if in a strange language or dealing with customs they're not familiar with, verse 13. But in fact, they are relevant, timely, and easily mappable to the average Israelite's lived experience, verse 14. The second to note is that these laws communicate very clearly the outcomes for obedience or disobedience, verses 15 through 18. As Moses introduces this part in verse 15, quote, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." In other words, if they are to obey God's words, they will prosper and multiply. Their land will give up freely of its increase, and they will dwell securely in their homes and in their communities, and their God will dwell amongst them. They will have his blessing, which is none other than, of course, his presence itself. But if they disobey God's words, they will lead themselves headlong to abandon God for the gods of the nations around them into idolatrous worship. And they will thus lose the presence of their God and his protection. Their land will wither and be laid waste, and they will not dwell secure within it. Indeed, they will be driven from the land as refugees, prisoners, and exiles, which is what happens to the Israelites, in fact, about 700 years after this sermon was preached. And you can read the gruesome details of these blessings and curses in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Here in Deuteronomy 30, we see them summarized for us. The third thing to note about these laws is this. God has enacted his promises on the authority of witnesses. Just like we do in our modern context, when a legal document of some import is signed, our laws often require that witnesses be present to verify the identity of the signatories and also to act as witnesses in a trial should the contract ever be broken. This is interesting to note that God would do this. Because God is, of course, on his own authority, a truth teller. He doesn't need a witness. But he secures his own trustworthiness, so to speak, by declaring it in the presence of witnesses. He condescends to ensure us of his earnestness in this way. Again, he doesn't need to do that to be true. But he is that committed to securing our trust, or to use biblical language, our faith in him. And in this case, his witnesses, I'll have you note, looking at the end of today's passage, are the heavens and the earth themselves. Verse 19. All of creation will testify to the truth should either party break their commitment to the other. All creation, and my friends, that is one constant and undeniable witness. Finally, we must not miss this crucial fact, because I think a cursory knowledge of the biblical story of salvation might lead us to not realize it. The latter half of verse 19 and verse 20 makes it clear that Israel enters into this arrangement of her own free will. It's very important. This law is not being imposed upon her. The nation declared their intent to be obedient to God's law in Exodus 24 when they first ratified the covenant. And there they said, and I quote, "Everything that the Lord has said, we will do." In fact, they say it twice in that chapter. And they will repeatedly ratify that choice at later points in her history. As, for example, in Joshua 24, when the covenant is ratified again. Or in Nehemiah 9, when it's ratified many generations hence. In the words of Joshua, quote, "Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, the gods of the nations, or the God who brought your fathers out of Egypt. As for me and my house," he goes on to say, "we will serve the Lord," unquote. Like all legally binding contracts, even today, both parties have entered into it of their own free volition. In fact, when one party enters into a contract without their volition, that contract is legally considered null. Israel is not bound to do anything that she has not expressly committed herself to do. Now, the blessings and the curses are crucial elements of the biblical story. Like I said, they only occupy a couple of chapters in some rather difficult books in the Old Testament to read, probably books that not many of us like to read for fun, like Leviticus. And so we might think, at two chapters, it's not that big of a deal. We can easily overlook them. But the story itself hinges on these crucial chapters in a number of key ways. As we fast forward to Israel's later history, we find the prophets calling forth Israel for their idolatry and their sinfulness. They're not just appealing to some abstract standard. They consistently appeal to the blessings and the curses of Deuteronomy and their accusations about Israel's failures and their predictions about Israel's future. They didn't make up that God would exile them out of the land. The law of Moses clearly said that would be the penalty, that would be the curse for disobedience. The entire drama of the biblical story from this chapter onward is lived out in the shadow of these cardinal chapters. In fact, the prophets themselves frequently cite as witnesses against Israel the heavens and the earth. Where did they get this idea? They're reading the law of Moses. Inasmuch as the book of Deuteronomy, and indeed the whole law of Moses, finds its climax in these blessings and curses, so too do we discern from them key aspects of our God's character and ways, which are in fact still true for us today. Remember, this is the first time he is revealing himself to the human race, and while the law again can't be mapped one-to-one to our modern context, the moral principles which inform it, the character of the God that is revealed by it, does remain constant. So first, we learn from these blessings and curses that God's expectations for us are not arbitrary. They are not hard to discern. They are not subject to constant change. God speaks the truth, and in him there is no shadow of variation at all. He doesn't judge us from behind some obscure legal magic known only to himself. He doesn't change the rules on us at the last minute because he really just wants to smite us all along. He communicates clearly and publicly what he wants from us. Beware of any flavor of religion, including even the pretensions of some Christians. which would hide God's word behind some elite class of religious luminaries who insist on standing between God and the mass of his people. That is not the ethics of the God revealed in the Old Testament. The very public nature of the law itself, and it is public, it is given to the people all at once. It is given within their plain hearing. They all hear the thundering voice from Mount Sinai. It is given in their own language, and it is written down, two copies in fact, as a public record. You can read all about this in Exodus 19 through 24, but note how public it is, how objective, how verifiable. All of this reveals a fundamental ethic about God's ways. He wants us to know him. He wants us to understand his ways. He wants us to walk in goodness. And he holds us accountable to those things which we have every faculty from his hand to comprehend. In fact, one of the great hopes of the Old Testament prophets is that each Israelite would know for themselves the law of God. And when only a few prophesy in Moses' camp, Moses says, "I wish they'd all prophesy." That is surely God's expectation, his hope for all of us. That means he's not going to zap us for some obscure reason. He's not hiding in the shadows to trip us up. He's not capricious in his judgments or arbitrary in their execution. Our God lives in the light. He judges us in the light, and he wants us to live in the light. 1 John 1:5. Secondly, we learn from the blessings and the curses that God lays out very plainly the consequences, good or bad, for our choices. This is, in fact, not actually starting with the law of Moses. It goes all the way back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, when God offered to our first parents the plainest possible futures. He gave to Adam and Eve a garden full of delights. And our English translations tell us that God said to them, Genesis 2, verse 16, "You are free to eat." This rather flimsy English translation hides the much more robust underlying Hebrew, in which we read that God says to our first parents, "Feast, and you will continually feast." Talk about a bright future. But he also forbade them from just one tree, just one, on the face of the entire planet. And he was equally clear about the consequences if they transgress this word. "In that day in which you eat of it, you will surely die." And you'll notice that same language in today's Deuteronomy lesson: "You shall surely perish." And in fact, in both Genesis 2 and here in Deuteronomy, we see that same robust underlying Hebrew: "In dying, you will continually die." Feast, and you will feast. Die, and you will die. Life or death, good or evil, blessing or curse, this provision within the law of Moses simply continues this creational ethic. God is always a straight dealer with us. He is not shifty like a used car salesman trying to make a deal. He always tells us plainly what's what. And in light of what I have just said before now, the consequences aren't arbitrary, but directly tied to our proximity to God's own person and all that is attached to it. In short, if we cleave to God, if we hear his word, if we listen to it and strive to obey it, we will have that God's presence among us with all the blessings and protection that his presence entails. But if we would rather do it our own way, if we'd rather walk apart from him, well then, he'll let us do it. We won't have his presence. And as he is the source of our very life, to walk apart from him is to court death. Our God is not being arbitrary. He is just telling us plainly, this is how it is. Walk with me, who am the fount of your life, and you will live. Walk apart from me, you have no life in yourself, you will die. He makes it plain for us. The choice is ours. Choose this day whom you will serve. All this brings us at last to the final thing we learn from these blessings and curses: God's expectations They honor his own craftsmanship in making us. They honor human dignity in soliciting our free consent. God's expectation honor our status as his image bearers. We are not slaves, but gracious participants by God's own grace in his sovereign freedom, even as we live in accordance with the laws he has established for his creatures. And that means, rather soberingly, that God is above reproach, and we are without excuse. He has told us plainly what he desires of us. He has laid out for us plainly the outcomes of our various choices, and he has invited us plainly to choose which we will have. He has given us, by his own great grace and condescending mercy, how great a gift giver is our God, he has given us the power of informed choice. And the choice really is ours. And this brings us to the great paradox of the law of Moses. On the one hand, it does in fact tell us plainly what it is that God expects of us, what will happen to us either way if we heed his voice or not. It does perfectly and clearly communicate God's righteous standards, God's righteous ways. For that reason, the Apostle Paul calls God's law holy, righteous, and good, Romans 7, verse 12. It is on these terms a ministry of glory, as Paul describes it in today's epistle lesson from 2 Corinthians, a ministry of glory. So radiant, in fact, the Israelites could not bring themselves to look at Moses' face. But on the other hand, the law itself does not lift a finger to help us. Being external to us, written on tablets of stone rather than on human hearts, it does not empower us from within to live up to its precepts. And so it becomes for us a ministry of accusation, or as Paul describes it, a ministry of death in 2 Corinthians. A ministry of death which is nevertheless glorious. And when we stand in the law's shadow, we suddenly become very aware of a jarring reality about ourselves. We cannot keep it. Or even more soberingly still, if we're honest, we don't want to keep it. Our ears are too closed to hear it. Our minds are too darkened to understand it. Our hearts are too hardened to receive it. Our wills are too calcified to heed it. We need rather a miracle where our ears are opened and our mouth is loosed, like we see in today's gospel lesson, to truly receive God's word. And the very act of perfectly revealing God's righteous way to a sinful people, the law condemns us. It teaches us above all that against the backdrop of God's radiant righteousness, this is a glorious ministry, Paul says. We are sinners, justly condemned for our actions. In fact, Moses himself predicts in this very chapter, in some verses which precede today's lesson, even as he pleads for Israel to be obedient, he predicts that they will fail. He even says of the curses, not if they come to pass, he says, when these curses come to pass. The rest of the biblical story, up to the time of our Lord and Savior Jesus, in fact, serves the express purpose of showing that Moses' prediction is essentially correct. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul concludes about the law in Romans chapter 7. It brings him to lament, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" It is the only honest conclusion, the only sober response to the law's righteous standards. To read the blessings and the curses is to both marvel at God's generosity and wisdom and to lament in humble desperation at our own unworthiness. It is to learn that all we can do, all we can bank on in this life or in the next, is this singular proposition. All we can do is bank our entire hope on this one fundamental truth, that it is our God's property to always have mercy. We say it every Sunday. All we can do is bank on his mercy. Remember the publican from last week's gospel lesson. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. This man went to his house justified. All we can do is say, I am a sinner. You are merciful, O Lord. Have mercy. We have to appeal to his character. We can do nothing else. Who will rescue us from this body of death? Paul answers his own question. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If the law's ministry of accusation, its ministry of death is so glorious, so Paul says in our epistle lesson today, righteously revealing God's holy ways and his righteous rule, how much more so the ministry of the Spirit to which the law itself points, that of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the salvation of our souls from these very curses of the law. The ministry of the Spirit, which enters into our hearts and inscribes God's law there, that we now have the power to do it, that we now may even want to do it. How glorious is our Lord's ministry to us. At the risk of leaving you hanging on this fundamental question of our existence, that will be the subject of my sermon next week as we conclude our series on Deuteronomy. It's called a teaser, friends. You must come back to hear the end. And in the concluding segment of my series, we will see how even within the law of Moses, Christ himself is promised to the people of God. Until then, may God guard your hearts and your minds in the name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus.